Well, good afternoon, everyone, and thank you for coming out on this beautiful afternoon. I know that at least for some, I'm sure there was great temptation to just kind of skip and enjoy the beautiful weather. So I thank you for making a decision to come here, and I trust that the Lord will indeed bless you because you're here. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and to chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses of the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6. And I think we mentioned last night that perhaps the title Acts of the Apostles is a little bit misleading. If we were really depending on the Acts of the Apostles, we would be in a right mess, because they were in the upper room as we begin this book, and they are petrified. They have seen the mob, the religious mob, and all of their anger and all the rest of it, and they are scared. Their most vocal spokesperson had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and so there they are in this upper room, the door bolted. And we said last night that in these 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times. That is not incidental. And that perhaps a better title is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Right? Because these men, without the Holy Spirit, were fearful. With the Holy Spirit, had a boldness that was able to confront the mob that had scared them so much, and look at them eyeball to eyeball and say, "You've crucified your own Messiah," and transform them. And so we need to understand that this really is about the Spirit of God and His working through these men to turn the world upside down. So we're going to read these verses beginning in verse 1, Acts 6 verse 1. "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And again, God will bless that reading from His precious word to us this afternoon. Well, as we think about this topic, we began last night, for some that may have not have been with us last night, we were talking about the neglected person of the Godhead. In that the Holy Spirit has been greatly neglected, even in our own circles in many ways. And part of the reason for that is what I call this pendulum swing. This reaction to what we perceive in some of the extreme fringes of the charismatic movement. And it scares us, right? We don't want to be like these people. And in order to not be like these people, could it be that the pendulum has swung so far to the other extreme that we hardly dare mention the person of the Spirit of God? And, you know, I know in my own experience as a young Christian, the church that my wife and I first went to had a split with the charismatic movement. And for 2 years, you didn't mention the Holy Spirit after this had happened for fear that you would be labeled charismatic just because you actually mentioned that person. And I would say that it affected my Christian life for years. This overreaction. And so that's one of the reasons. And we also mentioned others that the Holy Spirit won't speak of Himself, although we said that He does speak for Himself very definitely and very clearly. I want to just give you another couple of quotes, and I find them very interesting. These are what other men have observed, and I find that they sometimes can put it into words very, very succinctly. And so here's one man, J. Oswald Sanders. J. Oswald Sanders, a New Zealander who was in charge of OMF mission. OMF was came after China Inland Mission. When all the missionaries got kicked out of China, it seemed redundant to call the mission China Inland Mission when nobody could get into China. So they changed it to Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It was begun by the vision of Hudson Taylor. And coming after Hudson Taylor, there was D.E. Host, and then there was a guy called J. Oswald Sanders, who was kind of responsible for the shepherd care of those missionaries. And he says this in his book on the Holy Spirit and His gifts. He says, one of the most subtle tactics adopted by the enemy to paralyze the church has been to make Christians afraid of the Holy Spirit. He has driven groups of earnest believers to adopt extreme positions on the right and on the left. He laughs as he sees neither group in complete enjoyment of the power and fullness the Spirit delights to bestow. And he says it's a tragedy that the doctrine which is intended to produce the unity of the Spirit becomes a fruitful source of disunity. Isn't that interesting? Another man says this, A.M. Stibbs, he says, the presence in some quarters of strange and distorted views about the Spirit's operations is regrettable. But much more regrettable is the widespread absence of true teaching. He says, yeah, it's bad that there's all this wrong teaching, but what's even worse is that the reaction to this bad teaching is not to teach on it at all, or if we do teach on it, it's usually why we don't believe what they believe, but it's not what do we believe about the person of the Spirit of God. And we want to redress the balance. And so as we think today, I want to think about the supply of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is this idea of being empowered by the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit in the believer's life. To live a victorious Christian life. To be able to, as it were, take the gospel to the ends of the earth and see God do something in power. And we want to think about that aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we do that, I've chosen this passage to begin with for several reasons. And as we look at it, I want to just begin by kind of working my way through this passage. And of course, what we see at the beginning of the passage is that the enemy of our souls loves to divide and conquer. And so we've got these believers here in Jerusalem. And when you begin to think about what these believers have in common that are on the verge of being divided, it's quite staggering when you begin to look at their common experiences. For instance, although it tells us that these this murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. But let's just think about it. First of all, what we could say is that the tension is over widows in the early church. Now, the one thing they've got in common is they've all experienced the loss of the love of their life. That's a common bond, right? They're all widows. They know what it is to lose their life partner. Now, you'd think that that would give them some common ground, right? They're all Jewish. At this point in the church, there are no Gentile believers that we know. They're all Jews. So they're Jewish, they're widows, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, isn't that basis for real fellowship? Right? They've gone through the common experience of losing their loved one. They're all from a Jewish background. And they also, every one of them, have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. So, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that some of them were what we would call Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that had come under the influence of Greek culture. And they perhaps used a different Bible translation called the Septuagint version, which was the first Bible translation ever, was from Hebrew into Greek. And so they had a different, you know, isn't it amazing? Bible translation is a big one, right? The enemy loves to, the other group were Hebrew. And their culture was more Hebrew. They'd grown up in the homeland, maybe rather than the diaspora. And they use the Hebrew translation. It's the original, you see. None of this kind of modern translation nonsense. And so here we've got this incredible division that's on the verge of destroying the beautiful harmony that marks the early church. And this is a crisis. We've got to do something here. And it's to do with one group felt the other group was getting preferential treatment. This is before the days of the welfare state and the government being your mother and your father. This is when your family looked after you. And if the family couldn't look after you, the local church looked after widows and people like that, right? Oh, what a day that was, right? Instead of letting the government do everything. Yeah, because the government don't seem to be doing a great job of looking after things somehow. But we tend to give everything to them instead of being responsible ourselves. The early church, well, they were responsible. And so they were feeling one particular group, the Hellenistic widows, felt like the Hebrew widows were getting a better deal. And so there's this division that's looming. And so what are we going to do? So the 12 have to deal with this crisis. Verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Amazing. These men who are given the spiritual leadership of this fledgling church recognize a danger here that we could get sidetracked from our primary goal, which is spiritual, and end up kind of overseeing this kind of program of welfare for these widows, and we don't want to do that because we believe God has given us a different calling. And can I just appeal to shepherds in God's assembly? Don't get involved in deacons' work. Let the deacons do the deacons' work, and you elders do the spiritual work of the assembly. Because it's easy to get sidetracked, and shepherd care is neglected. And quite clearly here, they recognize this, and so they said, okay, this is how we're going to deal with this crisis. Look at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. So we're gonna have seven men, and by the way, the apostles are saying, you decide who these seven men are going to be, but we're going to give you the criteria. In other words, this is going to be your responsibility. You come up with seven men, but they must match this criteria. First thing is, they must be of honest report. Like they're going to be handling perhaps finances. And we don't want another Judas, right? Hopefully we've learned from that. We want somebody who has got honesty that just marks their character. So we want somebody who has got a reputation of being honest. And then the second criteria is this. They must be men who are full of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me tell you, this is a qualification. Now, I want to just put it in a way that maybe we'll get this. If I was to say to you in your assembly, pick out seven men full of the Holy Ghost, would you know how to pick them? Would you know? In other words, what it's telling us is this, that very evidently, when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, you can tell. Because why would they give it as a criteria if it's some nebulous kind of idea that you can't kind of nail down? Right? There must be a way of identifying such an individual if this is the criteria. And it's very evident that the people who are given this task don't have a difficulty. Let's just look at verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So at least with Stephen, it's clear they got it right. Can you see that? I mean, they obviously knew, well, this is Stephen. He's that kind of guy, right? He's a man full of the Holy Spirit. We can pick him.
So, of course, that leads to many, many questions in our own minds. How do you discern if somebody's filled with the Spirit? What does that really look like? If they obviously knew what it looked like, they didn't have a problem, right? They could pick it out, and they got it right. But they said, by the way, verse 4, I don't want to miss this, we will give ourselves continually, this is the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. So we're not going to be sidetracked ourselves. Our primary purpose is prayer and the ministry of the word. And I've said this before, probably from this platform, if I have, I'm not apologizing, it needs to be said 100,000 times. One of the problems in our assemblies is that we have given ourselves to the ministry of the word, but many of us know not what it is to give ourselves to prayer. And maybe if those that ministered the word, and I speak to my own heart here, spent as much time giving ourselves to prayer and then to the ministry of the word would be far more effective. And notice their order. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. We would say we'll give ourselves to the ministry of the word and then we'll pray about it. Right? Am I right? Some murmurs out there say, yes, okay. And so somehow there's got to be a cultural change in all of us to get things right. So basically they pick out these seven men, Stephen being one who meets this criteria. And I just wanted you to notice that as a result of this, these men do the work that's given to them. They do it well. Everybody's happy. Interestingly enough, all of them have names that would indicate they were Hellenistic Jews. And so isn't it remarkable that although the dispute is between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, they pick out the names of the Hellenists, the ones that felt like they were being neglected. And each one of those have a name that would indicate they were more Hellenistic Jews in influence. And so it says, whom they set before the apostles, verse 6, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, the word of God increased, and number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In other words, this crisis was handled so beautifully that it resulted in further blessing rather than disruption. And more people got saved, and even a great number of the priests got saved. It means more blessing because the work was done so beautifully. And it tells us, Stephen, full of faith and power. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And what we would imply by that is that this fullness of the Holy Spirit seems to at least have some connection with power. He is a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, verse 5, and now in verse 8, he is full of faith and power. Well, that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Spirit, and the power is there in his life. Now, again, I want to just, we're going to come back, and I'm going to try and answer that question. What does a Spirit-filled person really look like? How do we identify them? And, of course, then we need to ask ourselves, well, how do we get filled with the Spirit? How does that work? What does that really mean? And lots of questions we've got to answer before whatever time we leave this evening, right? So we've got a job on our hands and we need to recognize that. But before we do that, I want us to just think for a moment about this idea of power that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So keep your finger in our chapter here, but I want you to go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 for a second. Luke 24. Just to see the connection between the Spirit of God and power in terms of service. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and I've got to find my right reference here. Verse 49. Luke 24, verse 49, the Lord says to his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." We know that that promise is concerned the giving of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And I want us just to think about this phrase, endued with power from on high. The word endued there, it literally means clothed. That you wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And so the idea was, these men were going to evangelize, preach repentance and remission of sins to all the nations, but they had to wait first until they had this enduement of power from on high. So, let's kind of think about this. We're talking about the idea of being filled with the Spirit. We want to know, what does it mean? What is it like? How do we experience it? And so let's try and figure that out. So let's look at, again, at Acts, and let's see what individuals who were filled with the Spirit, what kind of things they did. Because that might help us to know what a Spirit-filled person is like. Well, what did people who were filled with the Spirit do? So let's go back in Acts for a moment to chapter 4 and verse 31. Acts 4, verse 31. And of course, the context here is an interesting context, that they've been threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus. They've been told that they can't do that, and they said, who we're going to obey? Do we obey you, or do we obey God, who has already told us to preach this message? And so they've been let go. They go to their own company, and they prayed for boldness to speak in the name of Christ. And look at verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed," Acts 4:31, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Now, I want you to know several things about this verse. First of all, it's after Pentecost. It actually is the same people that were there on Pentecost. And then Pentecost, we know that when the Spirit came, look at Acts 2 verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, Acts 2 verse 4. But now in Acts 4, some of the same people that were present in Acts 2 are filled again by the Spirit of God, right? Subsequent to Pentecost. Sometimes we're told we got everything the day we were saved, and there's no need for anything subsequent to the day we get saved. Right? You've heard that, right? Right? Now, let me say this. There's one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. But there are many fillings. One baptism, many fillings. And there are many occasions where these people who were there on the day of Pentecost, where they were all baptized into one body, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. But subsequent to Pentecost, they experience fresh infillings of the Holy Spirit. You with me so far? Some. Okay? Yeah. So what we could say is that the filling of the Spirit, and Dale Moody used to say this, "Why do you keep asking to be filled with the Spirit?" He said, "Because I leak." Right? And it's interesting how sometimes we can grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit. We'll think about that a little bit later. And we need to be freshly empowered by the Spirit of God. And so clearly here, after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, they pray for boldness to speak in the name of Jesus. And the result is that they have a building shaking prayer meeting. Maybe if we had more building shaking prayer meetings, we might have more fullness of the Spirit. But it's kind of remarkable, right? This is a prayer meeting you'd never forget in your life. The place is shaken. They're filled with the Spirit. They speak the Word of God with boldness. Now look at Acts 13. Acts 13. Again, we're just looking at individuals who experience being filled with the Spirit and what that looks like. And so we're saying one thing is it gives you a boldness to speak about the Savior, to preach Christ. Whether it's an individual who's witnessing to somebody, whether it's somebody who's preaching from a platform, but it doesn't make any difference. It's available for anybody who wants to make Christ known. And by the way, I want to say this, that the things that the Spirit gives us are things that are so contrary to what's natural to us. Right? It's not natural for us to go up to a perfect stranger and to speak to them about Christ. That is not natural to us. But the boldness to do something like that is given to us by the Spirit of God. It's not natural. And so it's this ability to be able to preach Christ. In chapter 13, look at verse 9. This is the first missionary journey. And, let me just back up a little bit. In verse 7, it says, let me go back to verse 6. When they had gone through to the isle, this is the island of Cyprus, to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this man, literally his name is Son of Jehovah Saves. Isn't that ironic? What a name. Son of Jehovah Saves. And he's involved in sorcery, which is strictly forbidden for a Jew. Deuteronomy chapter 18 very clearly forbids this. This is one naughty Jew. Let me tell you, he's doing things he ought not to be involved in. He's there, and it tells us, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. And so he has an influence with the deputy of the island of Cyprus, this man called Sergius Paulus, a prudent man or an intelligent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. By the way, isn't that refreshing? Your people say nobody's interested. Well, here's somebody on the first missionary journey who's genuinely interested. He wants the missionaries to come, and he desires to hear the word of God. Who do you think puts in our minds this idea that nobody's interested? It's the devil, right? He wants us to believe that nobody's interested. Like they're all happy in the world, drinking from broken cisterns that can't satisfy. And they're not happy. They're miserable in their sin. Don't allow the devil to persuade you that nobody's interested. Here's a guy who's clearly interested, and he wants to hear, but here's the irony. Here's somebody who's trying to stop him from hearing. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here's somebody who wants to hear. Here's somebody who's trying to stop him hearing because he don't want to lose his influence. Then Saul, look at verse 9, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, that's surprising, isn't it? See, when you think of somebody filled with the Spirit, you know what you tend to think of? Mr. Nice Guy, right? Somebody who would never offend, who's always kind of gentle and, you know, would never ever say anything like, you're a child of the devil, right? Wrong thinking, folks. Completely wrong thinking. Was Jesus filled with the Spirit when he got a group of cords and made them together into a whip and he cleansed the temple? Was he filled with the Spirit when he did that? Was he? Of course he was. Was he filled with the Spirit when he turned over the tables of the money change? Yes, he was. Was he filled with the Spirit when he said to the Pharisees that they're white-walled sepulchres? Yes, he was. See, we've got to somehow get right thinking on what it is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit might require saying something very, very tough and challenging, and yet it could be a man who's filled with the Spirit that says it. Right? Because clearly, it tells us. You can't miss it. Paul is filled with the Spirit. Why is he in the right doing what he's doing? Because here's a man who is stopping somebody from hearing the Word of God. That's serious. Right? A man's soul is hanging in the balance. A man's eternal destiny is dependent on hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And here's somebody who's trying to stop it. What were the Pharisees trying to do? Stop the people, hear the Word of God. They wanted them to embrace the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And so here you can be a Spirit-filled man and denounce error from the platform and be filled with the Spirit doing it. You get what I'm saying? Don't have this idea that you've got to be always Mr. Nice Guy. Right? Because clearly here's a man filled with the Spirit. Look at Acts 7. Here's another example of a man who is filled with the Spirit. It's Stephen again. It seems like the Holy Spirit wants us to focus a lot of our thoughts on Stephen. Stephen's got a message to tell us. And so it tells us in verse 54, when they heard these things, Stephen's sermon. And by the way, what a marvelous sermon. Stephen just impromptu gives a message, and he takes them through the history of Israel just off the top of his head. Now, isn't that incredible? He don't say, oh, wait a minute, I've got to go back to my house and get the right notes, and then I'll come back, and then I'll preach this message. He was so full of the Word of God that at a moment's notice, he could just preach and take you through the whole of the Old Testament and show God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Marvelous, right? Here's a man who's not only full of the Holy Ghost, he's full of the Word of God. He knows the Bible. He knows it cover to cover. He's able to articulate the great movements of God. And so when he had given his message, they hated what he had to say because what he said was that God has always been bringing change in his dealings with the nation of Israel. And they're concerned about this Messiah thing. It's something new. And he's saying God has constantly brought new things along the dispensations, introducing new ideas, right? And every time God has brought in something new, you people have resisted it. And you're at it again. There's something about us that don't like change, right? I remember our assembly where we were, and there was a sister used to sit kind of three rows from the back, and she'd become really hard of hearing, and one night there was very few people out, and we were trying to encourage her to come forward, and she said, I've been sat in this row for the last 40 years, I'm not moving now. She couldn't hear a word. She used to always complain, she couldn't hear anything. She sat three rows from the back, right? But I don't want to change, even though I might hear what God's saying, you know. And the nation of Israel resisted change at every step of the way. And he says, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven, saw the glory of God. What a marvelous sermon. It begins with Abraham, the God of glory appearing to Abraham, and ends with the God of glory appearing to Stephen. Isn't that beautiful? What an amazing message. And he sees the God of glory, the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so all I'm saying is, here's another example of a man filled with the Spirit, and he was given the grace to die victoriously. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because really, in a sense, the last enemy every one of us may have to face is death. And isn't it wonderful that he's able to face it victoriously? Because he's filled with the Spirit and he's able to face that enemy and do it in a victorious way. So we're saying clearly the Spirit of God is something that it fills people. These people that are filled, you can see evidence in their life. It's clear that they are filled with the Spirit. So, what does it look like? Let's look at the epistles now, because we do want to see what there is to teach us in the epistles. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 now. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Down to verse 21. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." If ever there's an area where we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, it's concerning the Holy Spirit's relationship to my life. Right? I need to know what his will is concerning this issue. It's very important. It's clearly important from the Word of God. I need to get this. Know what the will of the Lord is concerning these matters. And so he says, okay, you want to know what God's will is? "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So God's will for the Christian is for them not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And when somebody's drunk with wine, they are controlled by spirits, right? We talk about wines and spirits, and there's a spirit that controls them. It controls everything about them. It controls their speech. It controls how they walk. It controls their morality to a certain degree. People do things under the influence of alcohol they would never normally dare to do when they're sober. It lowers their moral standings, doesn't it? So he says, don't be drunk with wine. This is not God's will for a Christian. Now, again, let me just say this, although I couldn't say to you from Scripture, you shouldn't drink alcohol at all, right? The Scripture doesn't teach abstinence. However, the safest way not to be drunk with wine is not to drink wine. Right? That's the safest way. In fact, every alcoholic always starts with one drink. And so I would say the safest thing for a Christian, because why do we need it? Right? Do we really need this artificial stimulant when we're indwelt by the Spirit of God who gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory? Why would I even need it? That's my question. And let me say, I can speak with experience. I grew up in an alcoholic family. My mother was an alcoholic. My grandmother was an alcoholic. Before I was saved, I was headed in exactly the same direction. And I am petrified of alcohol. I have seen what it does to families. My family. And I determined, when I was saved, my kids would never see with their eyes in me what I had seen in my own parents. And I found the safest way to do that is just stay away from it. Right? That's just the safest thing. And so he says, don't be doing that, because it does affect you in all of these ways. But he says, instead, be filled filled with the Spirit. Now, let me just give you the Greek here. And again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read, and that really helps. And therefore, you can read what the Greek scholars say. And what they tell you about this verse is this, that it literally should read this: be ye continuously being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's a continuous tense. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command of God. So God would be commanding us to understand what the will of the Lord is. God's will for your life is not to be drunk with wine, but instead to be constantly, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's serious, right? And we want to know what it looks like. And remember we said that in one sense, alcohol controls a person. It affects their speech. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit, when He is controlling you, He will affect your speech. He will affect your walk. You will walk in a straight way when you're being controlled. He'll never lead you to do anything that's contrary to the will of God. You'll walk in a straight way. And your moral standards, instead of being lowered, will be raised. Right? It's going to be the very opposite of being drunk with wine wherein is excess. The very opposite. It'll affect you. And of course, as we look at the context, it gives you some specific areas where the Holy Spirit controlling somebody does affect them. And so he says, in verse 19, speaking. And we said, it's going to affect your speech. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And what he's saying is this: a man who's filled with the Spirit will have a song in his heart. Right? He'll be singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord. That's an evidence of the Spirit's filling. And it will be evident. He'll be, and when you're in the flesh, you don't want to sing the songs of Zion, right? You don't want to do, but when you're in the Spirit, you will want to sing those songs. It will put that song in you, that new song in your heart, even praise to our God. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a thankfulness that will mark a Spirit-filled person. They'll have this constant note of thankfulness in their lives. It'll be one of the evidences that the Spirit is in control. When the flesh is in control, it's the very opposite. All we ever do is complain and bellyache and moan, right? When the flesh is in control, it'll be moaning and groaning all the way. When the Spirit's in control, there'll be a thankfulness. The Lord Jesus is a prime example. Even as he faces the cross, he took bread, it says, and what? He gave thanks. That's where we get the word Eucharist from, because Eucharista means thanksgiving. He took the bread and he gave thanks. Because he is controlled by the Spirit of God. And even in the dark hour that approached Calvary, there's this thankfulness that pervades the person of the Lord Jesus. And then, verse 21, submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is a tough one, isn't it? Because in the flesh, we don't want to be subject to anybody. Who do you think you are telling me what to do? Right? That's the flesh. Right? Who? Elders in the assembly? What right do you have to talk to me like that? You know, who do you think you are? Right? The flesh is rebellious by its very definition. And it doesn't want to be in submission to anyone. And here it says, a man who's filled with the Spirit, submit one to another in the fear of God. Isn't that amazing? There'll be a willingness to take correction, to take direction from others, and not to be fighting and feisty. And so, here's some of the evidences. Well, also, one of the evidences, I believe, is being good at keeping your time constraints. And I'm already 5 minutes over. So we're going to have to come back and find out how this happens. How can we know what it is to be filled with the Spirit? We can certainly say we need it, right? We're commanded to be filled, but we need to know how. So we'll have to wait. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks for the Word of God and for the practicality of it. And we don't want to leave here not understanding what the will of the Lord is concerning the Spirit of God. And we ask that the same Spirit that caused these scriptures to be written will give enlightenment to all of us this afternoon to understand the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.